important to know, Zach, that I only went to be her dad. I didn't go because I had love or compassion for the Brazilian people.
As we kick off, just for context for the conversation, can you share a little bit about the Bucket Ministry? What's the origin story? Why do you guys exist?
We're doing that when we're in the homes with a multitude of different lessons. It could be on baptism.
I want to talk storytelling with you because you have given yourself an interesting role or title within the organization that I've never seen before. Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm going to be talking with Christopher Beth. He's the founder, chief storyteller, and director of the Bucket Ministry. Chris, thanks for being on the show.
Zach, thank you so much. This is a blessing.
Yeah, excited to get into it, and especially later on in the conversation, kind of hear about that role, chief storytellers, as we're so passionate about storytelling here. But as we kick off, just for context for the conversation, can you share a little bit about the Bucket Ministry? What's the origin story? Why do you guys exist?
Yeah. So thank you so much. Maybe I'll just give a brief overview to start with, and we'll dig into the origin story. So our lane of ministry is very simple, but very narrow. We do water, we do Jesus and discipleship. We use the water as a tool to start a relationship and earn the right to be able to share the gospel, and hopefully earn the right to start teaching discipleship lessons to those that come to faith. So we work in over 20 countries. We use a very simple water filter that attaches to any bucket or receptacle that will provide clean, safe drinking water for over 20 years to people that don't have access to clean, safe drinking water. So the problem, as we see it, is there's about 785 million people that lack access to something that I've taken for granted most of my life, and that's clean, safe drinking water. So our mission field is large, and even larger than that are the people that have never heard the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what we do, but none of this was on my radar, Zach. I was a business consultant for 35 years, and honestly, I thought I would finish that career and maybe go fishing a lot. I never assumed that I would be fishing for men at this point. So I have no background with church, with ministry, with any of that. And in fact, I got saved at the age of 40. After I was in a horrible car crash with my daughter, and she ended up breaking her back, and I found the need to have a friend that would never leave me. And that's when I invited Jesus into my heart and let him take control of my life and started following him. And so this ministry journey that I'm going to tell you that story here in a minute, none of it really comes natural because it was not on my radar. I'm just an ordinary guy. I mean, what do I know about helping people with clean water? So in 2012, my daughter came home from school, and she said she wanted to go on this mission trip to the Brazilian Amazon. And my wife and I were like, oh boy, that's really far away. I mean, she'd been to South Texas before, but Amazon's just a little bit further. So we decided that if she's going to go, one of us is going to have to come with her. And I drew that straw. I basically took that burden on. But it's important to know, Zach, that I only went to be her dad. I didn't go because I had love or compassion for the Brazilian people. And in fact, in 2012, I'd only been walking with Jesus for 4 or 5 years. I hadn't even been discipled yet. So I only went on that trip to make sure my kid came home. I just went to be her dad. So we fly into Manaus, Brazil, and we board an open-air riverboat, and we went 18 hours into the Amazon basin. And we were snaking through some of the darkest tributaries where you know, we saw caiman and anacondas and macaws flying over and sloth and, you know, crazy stuff like National Geographic stuff. And we started working in a series of villages on that trip. And we had a variety of ministries on that boat. There was a VBS. There was, we had a doctor, a dentist on that boat. And we were doing men's ministry, women's ministry. And none of it I really fit into at all. Hmm. And the trip leader, in her wisdom, decided to assign me to do these door-to-door faith visits. We're basically evangelical in nature. We would knock on people's doors in the village. We would tell them what's going to be happening in their village. And then we would ask them if we could pray for them. And I was so uncomfortable. I mean, I was out of my element. If they wanted me to pray, I was praying at the other side of the house, but I was praying nobody would talk to me or make me pray, just because, I mean, they were speaking a language I didn't even fully understand yet, you know, talking right. about being the hands and feet of Jesus. And here I am, just an ordinary business guy shoved into this environment. And on the third day of that trip, we visited a small home that was across the river from where our big boat was docked. And we take a small boat over there, and we're welcomed just warmly into this home of this Brazilian couple. And they hug us, and they were so excited to see us. And this Brazilian woman looks at me and she goes, "Are you thirsty?" And I look around the house and I'm like, "Yeah, I'm thirsty. I'm just this giant, sweaty American." And so I'm looking for her water cooler or her refrigerator that she's going to draw water from the water filter in the refrigerator. And there's nothing. So I watch her. She goes into her kitchen and she takes two cups, and they were mismatched and they were cracked. And she walks outside and I'm like, "It's funny. I didn't see a water cooler outside." And she walks out into this little dock area on the edge of the river, and she bends down and she collects two cups of water from the river. And I remember standing in the doorway thinking, what is this woman doing? There's absolutely no way I am going to drink that water. She must be going to water a plant or something with this water, and she's not expecting me to drink that. And sure enough, she walks in, she hands one cup to me, one cup to my interpreter, Nelson. And there's these points in life, Zach, where you have to make a pretty quick decision that's going to affect your outcome. I mean, because let's just be honest, prior to this, I didn't even know there was a water crisis. I didn't even know people had to drink from a river and they thought that was normal. I lived and still do a very privileged American life compared to most of the people that we serve. And if I wanted a glass of clean water, I took it, that glass, out of my cabinet, and I walked over to the refrigerator and I put it under the filter on the refrigerator, and that's where my water came from. Or if I was out, I bought a bottle of water. I never even considered that people had to drink from a river. So here I am holding this glass of water and I'm looking at my interpreter and I'm pondering, what do I do with this? Because on one hand, if I drink it, I'm going to spend the rest of the trip in the bathroom. On the other hand, if I don't, I'm going to offend this lady that I just told how thirsty I was. So I look over at my interpreter again, and he's waving his finger. He's saying, "No, don't do that." And I now realize the gravity of this situation. I realize that I can't drink this or I'm going to get sick. I also realize that this is their normal. That drinking water from the river is so incredibly normal that they're okay with giving river water to a guest.
Yeah.
And for me, this is the craziest thing to think of, right? And for them, it was Tuesday.
Mm-hmm.
So as I'm sitting here pondering this decision, I realize I can't drink it. But then I heard something that day that I'd never heard before. And if I'm being honest, If I ever heard my friends or anybody I'm around say anything that they got a word from God, again, Zach, I'm not proud of this moment, but I would question it, right? Like if I had a friend that say, well, God told me to do this, or I got this instruction from the Lord today, or I felt directed by God to do this. And my reaction was, oh, really? Did he stop his day to give you instruction? I just didn't believe. But as I'm sitting here holding this cup of dirty water and there's things swimming in it, I clearly heard two words. And he said, help them. But it came with no other instruction. It didn't come with a cliff notes guide of what help them means. So I didn't know if help them meant I'm supposed to open my wallet, give them $20. Am I supposed to cook their dinner? Am I supposed to repair their boat? I don't know what help them means. So I leave there that day in that house on the banks of the Amazon River, 18 hours from Manaus, with this question in this burden of what does help them mean and who said that? So I get back home to the United States and I start researching this water crisis. And first of all, I Google searched or whatever, do people have to drink from a river? And I started learning about the world water crisis and found out that there's 785 million people that lack access to something I've taken for granted my entire life. Mm-hmm. So I also learned that diarrhea is one of the leading causes in death in children under 5. And most of that is related to conditions that we can fix with a very simple water filter. And so at that point in 2012, I like to say in that house is where God showed me why he had created me. And in that same house is where God breathed life into the bucket ministry. So since then, it's been a radical change in my life, my family's life. It's been wonderful. It's also been terrifying.
Yeah.
So that's kind of how the Bucket Ministry came into existence. And since 2012, I've been trying to run as fast as I can to deliver as much clean water and the gospel to people as possible.
So what was the transition like from that initial call to actually starting an organization? Because there's a big gap there. What was that progression like?
Man, you might be the first person that has ever asked that question. And it's fascinating to consider because I believe now that God gave me some pretty clear instructions. Mm-hmm. But it took me about 4 or 5 years of working full-time ministry, trying to learn what ministry was, number one, and also working my secular business consulting job. And so it was a constant tension. The more work I did, the more people I served, the more people I wanted to help, and the less important that previous life became. And so there just got to be this point of tension, which it couldn't go on anymore, where it was very clear that God was opening this door. He was providing the resources. He brought people where it filled in all my cracks and weaknesses to be able to make that jump of going from safety and security of having a paycheck every other week to not knowing where the money is going to come from for that paycheck. And at that same time, my faith started to grow in a way that I don't think it ever would have prior to this happening.
There's a significant growth period through that first couple of years of starting the organization of probably some trial and error, some failing fast, as both he sanctified you in that process, but also just provided enough as you continued to follow and be faithful to what he had called you to.
Amen. You know, that's a very key point is the failures, because I have learned through a multitude of failures every way not to do this. and I've become an expert in those. And I think those failures have fueled what we do today and the simplicity of what we do today. Many people always ask, well, how do you address hunger? How do you address that, you know, these people don't have medical care? And I said, well, number one, our lane is really simple. It's water, it's Jesus, it's discipleship. And I've learned through failures that we can't be everything to everyone. Mm. We can point them in the direction of the person that can be everything to everyone. But I can't be everything to everyone. So we're going to stay in our lane. And, but that's been propelled by failures. And thank you for acknowledging that, because that's been the greatest growth path for me is failing.
Yeah. What have been some of those challenges that you guys ran into, especially early on in those first handful of years, where I know for me, those first couple years, it sounds very similar startup story, where there's a very clear call, but what steps to get to that point, like the clarity becomes something that you're constantly grasping for. And so you're, like you said, in your experience, you failed fast. That's been my experience. We learned what not to do pretty quickly and early on. And so what are some of those challenges that you guys had to overcome, and some of those failures that you ran into and barriers that you had to hop over as you learned what it meant to start an organization, specifically one where there's other organizations that exist that are doing similar stuff? Like, what did that kind of look like for you guys?
Well, and there's two main points that I think jump out as you've asked that question. The first one is the importance of follow-up. I used to think that, you know, we would hand these filters out, they are attached to these buckets, and we taught people really well how to care for them, and we thought we were doing the best that we could. And so we handed a filter out and we walked away. But when I got a chance to go back to those villages that we handed the filters out to, sometimes 4 to 6 to 8 months later, I found the majority of people were not using that filter anymore. And it crushed me. And if I'm being honest, I wanted to stop it, because I thought, this is insane. How could I use donor money to hand something out that's life-saving and people aren't using it anymore? Right.
Yeah.
So then I started asking questions of why they weren't using them. And all the responses were uniform. And they all pointed back to people needed follow-up. They needed retraining. They needed a continual relationship to support them using this new gift. And so we learned then the importance of follow-up. And I can just illustrate this with math that, I think most of your listeners will gravitate to. So without any follow-up, if we hand out a filter and we never go back, at least half the people will abandon the use of their filter, which is crazy, right?
Yeah.
And this is a life-saving gift, but mm-hmm. we're fighting against culture, Zach. And culture is a big beast. So what we found is if we will do one follow-up, and when I say we, it's by Indigenous missionaries and pastors, not Americans. But if we'll do one follow-up, that goes from 50% continued use to 83% continued use.
Wow.
If we do two follow-ups, that goes from 83% continued use to 85%. And if we do three follow-up visitations, it goes almost to 90% continued use. So the math tells us that the sustainability is in the follow-up. Now, I might point out that I think we see some scriptural relevance to follow-up. we see Paul's missionary journeys. What did he do? He did follow-ups. Mm-hmm. And so I'm here to tell you one of the greatest lessons I've been given is the follow-up is the sustainability, and it's the important part of the ministry. Anybody can hand a gift out. That's easy. But the follow-up right. is what determines if that gift is going to be used long-term. Then the second lesson was one of the greatest lessons. I thought my job was supposed to hand these things out as a pasty white guy. Because I loved it, man, it became a thing that I couldn't wait to go on a trip to teach people how to use this filter. And it was just like the greatest thing ever. And then one day, I started watching Brazilians, that we trained as missionaries, that they were handing it out and they were doing it so much better. They were doing it better. People were paying better attention. There was no interpreter needed. They were speaking the heart language of the people they're serving. And it dawned on me that our job here is just to support those people that are going to do this work every single day, because we're going to go home, right? We go on the short-term trip. We feel good about it, but we go home. So the second lesson, the greatest one, is our job is to support the local missionary, the local pastor, teach them how to use this tool, hold them accountable to do the work that they're supposed to do, but let neighbors serve neighbors. And because of that, we've seen that we can go much deeper, much further, much faster with the gospel than we ever could by having outsiders come.
Cool. Now, early on in the organization, what were some of the key points in starting this up and developing the idea that made you choose the direction of filters versus like a well or something like that, that you see with some other organizations?
Yeah. And there's a lot of great tools that people use. There's fantastic filtration systems. There's wells, there's biosand filters, there's powders you can put in the water. So there's a lot of great tools. And in the beginning, we researched them all. I bought them all and I tried to make myself an expert at it. And at that time, we were only looking at working in the Amazon basin. And in the Amazon basin, because of the seasonal rains, you see the river levels rise and fall upwards of 30 feet throughout the year. So part of the year, their homes are on stilts and the water's right up to the edge of the home. And another part of the year, they have to walk a mile to get to the river. There's that kind of fluctuation. So a well in that environment is not a great option, because if a well gets flooded, it's going to get contaminated. And then you might as well be drinking river water. And we started looking at other styles of filtration and then came across this filter by a company out of Tampa called Sawyer Products. And they manufactured these for camping and backpacking use. And so my wife and I with our kids were at a camping store here in Dallas one day. And I saw these on the shelf and I thought, haven't seen these before. I'm going to buy a couple of them and bring them home. And I started playing with it at home, researching it. And then I read the lab results of this thing. And the technology inside of it comes from kidney dialysis technology. It's an absolute 0.1 micron filter, which for us non-science people means it filters down to the bacterial level. And it's rated for over 20 years for a family. And I thought, well, this thing is cheap. It's portable. Super easy to use. And while there's probably much better, highly technical stainless steel filters that require engineers to use them, I could teach a 7-year-old how to operate this thing and care for it. So that's when we first brought the first Sawyer filters down to the Brazilian Amazon, and we tested them. We we fell in love with the functionality of the filter. And it really wasn't until we met the people at Sawyer that then we realized that this was the only tool we were going to use. And because of all the lab testing that's done on this thing, and because of all the engineering that went in this, it is by far the easiest tool to teach an uneducated mother of six how to use this to keep their family safe above anything else. And in over 300,000 of these that we've distributed over the last 10 years or so, we've never had a failure. We've had people fail. They just get lazy. They stop taking care of it, but we've never had a filter fail. So that's why we use this particular filter. But why we use a filter compared to a well, Zach, is really important. So when we give one of these to a family and we give them away, just like the gospel is free, this gift is free, and it connects people to the gospel if they want to hear the good news. But when we give it away, it comes with two terms and conditions. Number one, they have to promise to clean it like we taught them how to clean it. Number two, they have to promise to let our missionaries in their homes three times in the first 2 months of having their filter. And because of that, we get unrestricted access to each family's home. And when we do these follow-up visits, people are waiting for us. They see the missionaries and they get excited. They say, come check my filter. And so the point of the follow-up is to be able to verify, is the filter working properly? If not, we reteach, we reteach, we reteach. And then are there any broken parts on it? If so, all the teams carry extra parts. They can repair the filters. They don't break that often, so we don't repair an awful lot. But more importantly, then we develop relationships with the families. The missionaries, the pastors will sit in a home that they have access to because that filter's in the home. The filter becomes a key that opens a door that starts a relationship. And if we do our job right, we earn the opportunity, we earn the right to share the most important thing in the world to us, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if those people respond, then hopefully we earn the right to start teaching patterns of discipleship to them and route them to a local like-minded church. So the point of our process is all around a filter being in every home, because that filter in the home gains unfettered access to that family to develop relationships with. A well is a great option to be able to provide large quantities of people with water. Now, very few wells have ever gotten a missionary in someone's home to develop a personal relationship. And that process of using the filter like a key that starts a relationship is why we use this tool. And that's a main part of our process in the field.
That's cool. That's, yeah, that's a really interesting strategy. So talk to me about, offline, we talked about your, I don't know if it's a campaign or a tagline or slogan, but your Neighbors Serving Neighbors initiative, and how that you've mentioned how this filter becomes a key into these individual homes and these individual families' lives. Yeah. How does that Neighbors Serving Neighbors initiative help build trust and those lasting relationships within the communities that you serve?
Man, I love this topic because I continue to learn these lessons, Zach. And I'll give you an example. We're wrapping up a campaign right now in Nairobi, Kenya, in one of the largest urban slums in the world. And it's such a big project. We have distributed 81,777 filters in 1 3-square-mile area. We've served 81,000 homes. And the team to do this are all Kenyans, and 99% of them live in the slum where we're working. And so we looked at sending other missionaries in to this project, and more experienced missionaries, and we experimented a little bit with this, and they were not received well because they were outsiders. And then we started commissioning some local missionaries that live there and local pastors that were already serving there. And we saw an immediate open-handed response by the recipients that they knew they were local. And because they were local, because they live there, they formed immediate relationships that would take an outsider multiple visits, maybe days, weeks, months, to gain the trust of people that happened immediately when we had local missionaries, local pastors on these teams, these neighbors serving neighbors. And that methodology is carried over to all of our campaigns that we are working in now in about 20 different countries. Is when we start a campaign, we want to recruit local missionaries, local pastors to be able to serve their own people. They know their people. They know the language. They know the struggle that they have locally. And all that translates into deeper relationships that earn more of the opportunities to share the gospel and disciple those that come to believe. And the relational equity, if we could look at that and use that as a term, the relational equity is built immediately as opposed to over time. So it allows us to move faster, and it allows us to go deeper with recipients when we utilize this neighbor serving neighbors methodology.
Yeah, that's really interesting. You see this massive trend in missiology of organizations moving towards partnering with national partners, local leaders. But I've never heard it communicated like you just communicated, where the more centralized and focused you can get in partnering with people who are from not only the country, but that region and that city and that neighborhood, the lower down you can go in centralizing that partnership, the more, I mean, you think about it in our context, somebody from the U.S. is going to relate to me pretty well.
Absolutely.
But we talked about this offline. I'm from Eagle, Idaho. I'm going to relate even more to somebody from Eagle, Idaho than I do with somebody from New York, New York. Right. So, I mean, that logically makes sense, but you don't hear that kind of hyper focus in that partnership strategy as what you've just communicated.
And this isn't because we're really smart people, right? We just try to pay attention to where we've made mistakes in the past, and we see these opportunities on how to serve people better. And honestly, I want to help as many people as we can, but I want to help them the right way. And I don't want to keep on pushing a square peg in a round hole. And really, if we can meet people where they're at, they're going to, the chances that we're going to develop a deeper relationship quicker is much higher. And really, in my mind, the only way to do that is to build a team of missionaries or pastors that live in the very area where they're serving. And because of this, we work in a lot of areas, these informal settlements around the world that as Americans, we would probably call them slums. And these places are very tight knit. These places, many of the people that live in them share the same story. And because of that, outsiders are not very welcome. And it could take them weeks, months, years to develop this local mentality, where I will submit to you that if we can find an opportunity to recruit local missionaries or pastors, the ministry gets a lot better.
So what's your team, or how's your team made up? Is it Western missionaries who are going and then finding these local leaders and training, or are you so heavily invested and focused in this national partner, like local leader strategy that you don't even have any Western missionaries going and teaching? Like, what does that look like? And maybe it's different for each location.
It's a little different, but the main strategy that has been successful over the last 4 or 5 years is any new missionary or pastor that comes online, they go to train in an existing campaign with an existing team, and they train there for 30 days, and then they'll bring the ministry back to their own country. So they're trained by fellow field laborers in actual campaigns with hands-on practical work. It's not a classroom setting. They're actually doing the work. They're distributing the filters. They're following up on their filters. They're using dirty water as an illustration for the sin in our lives. And they are doing it real time with real field missionaries. So that process for us has been a path of success to reproduce ourselves and start new campaigns. Now, as far as Westerners, we still have to, we're still involved, but we're involved from afar. We are heavily invested in GIS technology. So we know where every filter is at. We know the functionality of every filter, because we log data on every filter. So essentially, every filter has got a barcode on it. And at the point of distribution, at the point of follow-up, the missionary scans the barcode, collects data, and then they upload that data to us. So every single day in Rockwall, Texas, we see the work that happened in 20 countries the day before with GPS latitude, longitude. We see the type of interaction. So we can manage all of this work and give our national leaders actionable information about what's happening in their campaigns by monitoring the data that comes in. So we're leveraging technology to be able to help manage these campaigns and really give information to the national leaders that are leading them. And then the other part of the Western influence is we're fundraising. We're fundraising here to do all this work and to pay for all the work. And at the same time, we bring friends, we bring donors, partner churches, foundations into these campaigns to see how the local indigenous missionaries and pastors are doing the work and how they can join them in that work.
Hmm. That's really cool. So you guys are seeing real-time data on how the filters are being used or how often they're being used. And so if you see a region that is, or even a small community that's not using the filter, you can pass that information on and say, hey, we might need to invest in additional training in this location.
With the data, we're looking for trends. We're looking, you know, we're not looking for one filter that one recipient is not using anymore. We're looking for clusters of these things that can relate back to an operational opportunity that we have to teach and to coach better. And I'll give you an example. We track the amount of time our missionaries are in a home. Now, that sounds a little creepy, maybe a little big brother, but if our goal is to develop relationships with people, there's a big difference in a 9-minute visit versus a 39-minute visit, right? The 9-minute visit is checking a box. I got to go there. I got to check on this filter and then I got to go do another one. That's checking a box. A 39-minute visit indicates a relationship with conversation. And that's what we're looking for. So we monitor all these opportunities And then we're giving our local leaders actionable evidence of how we can do better to serve people. Because we give these filters to every social class, every people group, regardless of their income level, regardless of their religious belief. And we want to make sure that uniformly we're creating a report card that shows, are people growing healthier physically, and are they growing healthier spiritually? Are they growing closer to the Lord? And the data allows us to produce that report card.
That's good. Well, Chris, I want to make sure that we take a moment to hear from today's sponsor. But when we come back, I want to continue this discussion and learn more about maybe your disciple-making process. Hey, ministry leaders. Today's episode is sponsored by Click Nonprofit. Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money or marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results page and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google ad grant and then manages your Google ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up and get 20% off your first 3 months of management. Hey, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Chris Beth of the Bucket Ministry. Chris, as we get back into the conversation, you've mentioned it a couple times throughout some of the answers, but I want to talk a little bit more in depth about your disciple-making process. Obviously, these filters gain you access into individual homes. We talked about that and how significant that is to be able to get a missionary into an individual home. What does the disciple-making process look like? You guys are stepping into need by providing these filters. What does the training and equipping process look like? Maybe what's the strategy behind your disciple-making process and how, we'll start there.
Yeah. And great question. Thanks, Zach. So we believe that we are a Great Commission organization. And specifically, I think there's a lot of organizations that say that. And but in my heart, I think that handing out a water filter is not enough. I think that handing out a water filter and sharing the gospel is not enough. Mm-hmm. I believe we're getting close to enough when we hand out a water filter, we share the gospel, and then we start to teach patterns of discipleship to people in their safety and security of their own home. And that looks different in every single situation with every single ministry team that we have out there. And we mandate 3 follow-up visits. I think we talked about that for all of our missionaries. Every filter has to get 3 follow-up visits. And so in those visits, they're either evangelical or we're teaching discipleship lessons. And it could be a combination of both of those things. I don't believe you can have one without the other. So if we're teaching discipleship lessons, we teach patterns of discipleship. And because we know we're not going to be in their home in most cases for 10 lessons. So our goal is to teach them how to read God's word, how to understand God's word, and how to put that in practice. And so we're teaching a multitude of different short lessons, and we're accompanying these lessons with video clips. All of our missionaries carry 10-inch tablets, and we are partnered with the Jesus Film Project. We're partnered with Revelation Media, the Bible Project. We're partnered with the folks at The Chosen. And we are showing short clips, 5 to 8 minute clips. Let me give you an example. So let's say we're teaching on baptism. And so we're going to teach from Acts 8, where we see Philip being the Ethiopian eunuch. And then after we get done teaching, we're going to play a clip, an 8-minute video clip in the heart language of the people we're serving, that they hear God's word, they hear how to apply it to their own life, but now they're going to see a video representation in their own heart language of that clip. And so we're doing that when we're in the homes with a multitude of different lessons. It could be on baptism. It could be on love. It could be on identity. There's just a lot of different lessons that we teach. And one of the lessons we always teach, if people do not have a church home, is we teach them a lesson on gather. It talks about the components of the church and the importance of corporate worship, the importance of being in fellowship with other believers. And then in that process, if there's a like-minded church in the area, our missionaries will walk hand in hand with these recipients that don't have a church home and introduce them to the local pastor. If there's no church in that area, or there's not a like-minded church in that area, our missionaries, our pastors, will often start home fellowships where they will gather a group of people together and start simply with Bible lessons and say, hey, every Wednesday we're going to meet and we're going to teach a Bible lesson. And then that starts to transition to adding worship to that. And it may end up being a home church at some point. So our focus is really on teaching what we call patterns of discipleship, because we just know we're not going to be with people a long time, and there has to be a handoff. We believe that we're a parachurch organization. Our goal is to enhance, our goal is to come alongside the local like-minded church and help them do what they do. And the right way to do that is understanding first that local church, we believe that is God's plan A. If there's a local like-minded church in that area, we believe that's where we should be directing these new believers to. Then again, like I said, if there's not, then we'll try to establish a home fellowship. But we're constantly teaching, and it looks very simply when we're doing a follow-up, and it might be follow-up number two, and we're going to teach on baptism that day. And the missionary says, can I teach you a Bible lesson about baptism? And the amount of people that say no is very close to zero. When you have a relationship with people, they are always eager to spend time and to hear from God's word. So that's where our sweet spot is really discipleship. We use a curriculum that comes from an organization or a movement called No Place Left. It's a very simple curriculum, very repeatable. But if we're working with partners in a specific country and they have a discipleship process, then we build that process into all of our field operations, and we use their process. We want to make sure that we're staying culturally specific in using tools that missionaries and pastors are already familiar with using. We don't mandate they use our curriculum. They can use really any discipleship curriculum as long as discipleship is happening.
Well, I imagine, and you've communicated this, that because you guys are developing these relationships, that oftentimes those three visits turn into long-term relationships. You mentioned that sometimes they turn them into small communities or maybe even churches. As you guys see as you step into these communities and come alongside these families and their water needs are solved, right? They're starting to thrive as a family. And you're developing these longer term relationships. Are you starting to see, okay, we've solved that need. Now there might be opportunity. You guys clearly focus and hyper focus on your niche, but are you coming alongside and partnering with like agriculture organizations or microfinance that, okay, we see this opportunity where community is starting to develop and community is starting to thrive. We're starting to develop these relationships. Maybe let's bring on some of these other organizations that are good at what they do to come into these communities and support with what they're good at. Has that taken place at all?
It has. And that is really, I'm so happy you brought that up. Again, this question doesn't get asked very much. Most people ask, why don't you do these other things? Mm-hmm. And so for me, our hot button here is once we go through our process and we have these relationships, and if we witness these felt needs, if we witness mm-hmm. there's a food scarcity, if we witness there's a medical issue, if we witness that maybe there's no latrines and there's open defecation happening, we try to find organizations that's their lane and involve them in this, because we already have the data. We have the relationships. Right. We can show GPS pinpoints of where every person lives. And then we invite these other organizations to leverage their time, talents, and treasures and expertise and invite them into this process to continue this community development. But that kind of collaboration is not always, in my limited experience in the ministry world, an easy thing to establish. So it's, in fact, in my experience, it's been a little more of a rarity. So when we find those organizations that say, hey, we don't do anything with water, but man, we hand out these packets of food that are fantastic. And I want to run with those people, you know, because that further community development is also going to develop the local church. Because the way we see it, I don't care if anybody knows who the bucket ministry is in these countries where we work. If they know who the local church is and the local church makes Jesus the hero, then we've done our job. And the same with this. I really don't need anybody to know that, as long as that local church becomes the hero and we can make sure God is glorified through all of that. And that's kind of how we roll.
Yeah, I mean, that's cool that you guys are looking for those partnership opportunities. I think that it's something that maybe has been talked about quite a bit in the church and parachurch space for maybe the last decade, maybe 20 years, but really in the last decade, it's been something that's been a hot topic to discuss, but you don't see it in practice often. When you start getting down into the nitty gritty and the actual logistics of what partnership looks like, there's always some variable that causes partnership to be something that's really difficult. And so the fact that you guys are at least open to it and working towards and seeking out those opportunities, I think is a really cool thing.
And I think that in some case, Zach, that might take somebody from outside the ministry world to come in and say, I don't understand. Why can't you do that?
Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah. And, you know, sometimes it's because, well, we're not there. We're not in that region, or we're not in that location, or, you know, whatever the reasons are. And sometimes they're legitimate good reasons, but there's a lot of missed opportunity for partnership. And one of the things that I appreciate, I think across the board with the water organizations that I've talked to, is that you all seem to be very good from a brand perspective at really focusing on what you're good at. Your niche is water, and that's what we're going to focus on. And we're not going to try to add too many. We're not going to add a bunch of other things that we're not good at. We're going to zero in, and we're going to niche, and we're going to look for partnership if we want to go outside of that niche. And I think that that's something that the rest of the ministry space could learn a lot from that segment, that ministry segment of a water focused organization. That, man, let's just focus on what we're good at, what we're called to, and look for partnership opportunities when we have needs that go outside of that niche. So, I mean,
it really doesn't need to be any more complicated than that, I don't think.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
We don't need contracts. Awesome. We don't need MOUs. we don't need all this stuff. Let's just focus on helping people and making Jesus the king of everyone's life.
Right. as we wrap up the conversation, I want to talk storytelling with you, because you've given yourself an interesting role or title within the organization that I've never seen before, and I love it. You're the chief storyteller. I think I said that at the beginning when I introduced you. What's the story behind that title, and what role does storytelling play in your ministry?
Well, my grandfather, who I dearly loved, used to tell stories, and I used to look forward to those stories. So I became a fan of story. And at the end of his life, he told the same stories over and over and over, and I could recite them after a while. And those stories became the fabric of our relationship. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Those stories became memories. And that's when I started to learn the power of story. And ever since then, I've been studying story. And honestly, being completely transparent, I don't think I'm good at much except for telling stories. And, I try to collect these stories and I try to tell them in a way that people understand the, character of Christ and, the relationship that I have with him. And if I do that right, it moves people. And it moves mm-hmm. them into action. So one thing you will probably learn about us if you spend a minute is we're not really that good at fundraising. We don't have sharks out there that are going to say, you know, phone you up and say, hey, I need $20,000 to do this or $5,000 to do that. It very rarely does it ever happen with us. But where we think that our job is as an organization is to tell stories and to let God go to work in people's hearts and let him be God. One of my favorite quotes comes from Henry Blackaby. And Henry said, watch and see where God is working and join him in his work. And I think through great stories being told well, we can invite people into where God is working. We can show them exactly where he's working and give them exact opportunities on how to join him. So story is a great big part of what we do. And I don't know in the history of this organization if I've ever asked anyone directly for money. I will tell the story and let God do all that work in people's hearts. And it's probably not the best way in the fundraising world to get stuff done, but it's worked up to this point. We've helped an awful lot of people. So I will tell you, story serves as the number one vehicle that we can testify to what God has done, to what we've seen, to what we've heard, and glorify him through that story.
That's good. Now, so obviously that there is a undercurrent that within the organization that story is important. It informs some of the decisions that you make, how you guys function from a fundraising standpoint. Yeah. More tangibly, what does that look like? Here's one of the problems that we run into often coming alongside organizations that want to tell stories more often. They maybe understand and believe in the power of story, but they struggle to get stories, especially organizations that usually are based here, fundraising here, but their work is based on an international stage. Getting those stories from the field, almost in every circumstance I've ever come across with any ministry we've done work with, they struggle to get those stories from the field. They'll ask, they'll make those requests, but oftentimes it's a sentence here and there, and it's not really something that they can put into any real storytelling application. So for you guys, what have you learned that you could share? Anything that would give other ministry leaders some tangible insights into what it looks like to take stories from the field and clearly communicate them to your audience?
Well, number one, you have to be doing a lot of work to collect a lot of stories. So on an average day, we have anywhere from 1500 to 22 interactions that happen over 22 or over 20 countries. So the more work you do, legitimately, the more work you do, the more opportunity you have to collect stories. And then you have to invest in the people that are doing the work. You have to invest in the indigenous leaders, the indigenous missionaries, the indigenous pastors, and they have to understand the power of story. And we've done that over the last 5 years. We have trained and trained and trained on the power of story. And we've gotten to a point on it that with all of our data collection, we have tools and forms built into the devices that people use that they collect awesome stories. And we tell them, here's the stories that we want. We want stories of physical change. We want stories of spiritual change. And the best stories will have both, right? And any story that you hear that's remarkable, capture it. And then we have indigenous leaders that train all the different missionaries on how to do this, because we're collecting stories with people writing in English that is not their first language. So then when we receive the stories back, we have to edit them. And then we actually have a web tool that you can filter by country, by campaign, and you can read a multitude of thousands of stories of life change and see photos of people standing with their filters, right? And then the best of these stories become videos that we want to collect a video testimonial. And of course, we always ask permission. You have to have a willing recipient. So, and some of these stories make their way all the way to some U.S. national programming, just because the stories are so fantastic of life change. But it starts with, you got to be doing a lot of work to collect a lot of stories. Then your team has to be adequately trained, adequately resourced with tools to collect stories. Giving them a yellow legal pad and telling them write down everything you see is not adequately trained. Giving them a mechanism that they can type in their phone, they can take a picture of the recipient, and they can submit that story and you get it seconds later. That's adequate resourcing to be able to collect stories. Because honestly, if we do our job right, there's hundreds, if not thousands of stories in a month that become testimonies of what God has done in these people's lives. And honestly, pretty much I kind of see in scripture, that's our job as followers of Jesus, to testify to what we've seen and what we've heard.
Yeah, that's good. What, as you have researched and studied story, what are some, maybe some resources or books or trainings that you've come across that have been particularly helpful for you?
Yeah, I go through a lot of different resources. I just got done reading again a book by Stephen Denning called The Leader's Guide to Storytelling. And this one uses a lot of U.S. business examples, but the connectivity to field work has been fantastic. And then there's another book, I can't remember the title, but it's by Annette Simmons on storytelling. That's fantastic. I also just got done reading a series of books by Chip and Dan Heath. And a lot of them have references to story. You know, one of these books is about ideas that stick. And then there's another book on creating these moments. And a story weaves its way through all these explanations. And of course, all these authors are using secular examples from the marketplace, but they're also using mission field examples. So I think we don't want to close ourselves off to only looking for tools that will point us towards how to collect and tell stories in a mission environment, in a mission field environment. I think if we look towards marketplace and we start understanding how people are telling stories as a way to grow a customer base, we can learn diversity in storytelling that allows us to go deeper with people. And just learning best practices of storytelling has been super helpful for me from these different authors. It's, you can't stop learning. And I consume everything I can on storytelling, because honestly, that's a way that I know I can testify to what I've seen and what I've heard.
Chris, if people want to get a hold of you, learn more about what you guys are doing, maybe they'll want to, well, I'll put some of these resources in the show notes, but how can they get a hold of you if they've got some questions?
The simplest way is just through the website. It's thebucketministry.org. And you can get our email address off there, and any sort of information you want to research further, learn where we work, learn how to get involved. That would be the first point of contact. And then we can walk through those relationships at that point and what they look like, and how to point people to where God's working already and how they can join him in his work.
That's good. Can I pray for you as we wrap up?
Oh, please.
Father, thank you so much for Chris coming on the show and just sharing his expertise and insights and all the things that he's learned as he has followed you and walked in obedience to your call. I pray that you would continue to lead and guide and give wisdom to him and his leadership team for direction and clarity on what's next and where you might be leading and where you might be already working and inviting them in to grow. Lord, I pray that you would use this incredible ministry to proclaim your gospel and share your truth with a broken and hurting world. Father, thank you that we get to be a part of what you're doing, partnered with you in this redemptive story. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Chris, thanks so much for coming on the show.
Zach, thank you. This was a blessing and honestly the best part of my day. So thank you so much.
You're welcome. Bye. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Growth Show. If you've enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and review us on your favorite podcasting app, and make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story or expertise to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be a great guest for the show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at podcast@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry's story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org and book a call today. See you next time.